spread out. Can you guys come closer? Please. Well, you know, we want to be intimate. We want to be close. Yeah, you're welcome to. It's just when we get people in the back behind the column, it's like, man. Move in so the people in the foyer can have a place to seat. Tonight we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, we took a week off because last week we were on break for the events at Calvary Honolulu. Maybe somebody can give us a rundown. Nursery was great. Now, what happened in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? Can somebody tell me anything interesting? Where is Thessalonica? Anybody? Open forum here. You know, Karen's grandmother was born in Thessalonica. Yeah. That was a trivia question. No, that was 2 weeks ago, Wednesday. It's in Greece, right? And in those days, it wasn't called Greece. Do you remember? Anybody remember what it was called? It was called Macedonia. That's right. Anybody know? Just by way of cheap trivia, does anybody know why it was called Macedonia, or what great leader was from Macedon? Alexander the Great was, but his father was Philip of Macedon, and so I don't know why that's floating around in my brain somewhere, but. Alexander the Great was one of the fastest rising generals, and Greece swept all of Asia Minor, which was the area of Turkey and all the way over to Iraq and Iran, and their culture spread throughout the world. As a matter of fact, the Greek language, because they conquered so quickly, Alexander's troops, they couldn't speak with one another, even though they spoke Greek. The dialects were so different that they had to come up with a common form of Greek. So they came up with the language that the Bible's written in. It's called Koine Greek, and the word koine is where we get the word fellowship, koinonia, or where you get the word coin. They're all stamped. They're the same thing. So it was a common Greek, and that's what the New Testament was written in, and the Greek culture was saturated there. And in one respect, if you remember, when Paul went over? Do you guys remember the situation? He was in the area of Turkey. Do you guys have a mental map? Do you do that when you think of things like, I know that's over there somewhere, and it's just this nebulous sort of shape, like yeah, that's Florida. There's a little blob over there, and then there's California, and Mexico's down here, and then some other Spanish-speaking countries, and then there's a big country down there. That's Brazil, and then there's a long, skinny one called Chile. Yeah, you guys do that, right? You have in your map, in your mind, a little map. Well, if you move that map over, your little personal Google Earth that you have, let's move it over to Europe. And you've got in your mind there that big chunk of green there called Turkey. And Turkey, as a matter of fact, if you ever fly over Turkey, you'll be amazed with how beautiful the coastline is. I remember flying over going, what in the world is that? It's unbelievable. And that's Turkey. And I always thought Turkey, you know, for some reason, I thought it was just this barren wasteland, but it's a beautiful, beautiful place. And that's where turkeys come from, as a matter of fact. I'm in a weird mood tonight, guys. You just have to bear with me. So Turkey, now in those days, that area was called Asia Minor. So if you ever read in the scripture, well, we went through Asia, but they didn't think that was to them Asia Minor, and that's what they called it. To us, Asia is way east, China, Japan, Korea, all those are Asia, but that's not what they're thinking about. So when Paul took his first missionary journeys, these were the places. They were in the area of Turkey. As a matter of fact, that's where Jesus, when he addressed in the book of Revelation different churches, they were all in this area of Asia Minor, or what we know today as Turkey. Now, the Bible says that in the book of Acts, Paul and his companions, they wanted to get to, you know, a certain area, but they couldn't. And Paul says the Holy Spirit hindered us from going. They tried over and over to get into a certain area, and then, you know, not knowing what to do, surely they're praying, God, what do you want us to do? They that night, Paul has a dream, and there it says there that he received a vision of a man saying, come help us. And they knew where the man was from because of, obviously, in the vision of what he was wearing, and he was wearing the traditional dress of the Macedonians, the Greeks. And that meant that they had to travel across the sea to sort of a new area, and this was like fresh territory. Nobody ever considered going this far with the gospel. This was the untouched region of the gospel, and so they got excited. They got excited, and they took a boat across. What is the sea there? Do you guys know? Aegean Sea. We're educated by the government system. The Aegean Sea. And of course, you remember the first city they came to was the city of Philippi. And when they got to Philippi, Paul looked for a synagogue. You know, his traditional way to go was to find people that were Jews like he was, that had a foundation in the scripture. They already believed in God, and all they had to do was to look at the prophecies that the Messiah had come and believe it. So his tradition was to go into the synagogue and say, "Hey guys, I got something to share. The Messiah came. And his name was Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. He had an amazing ministry, and yet he was killed. But this fulfilled the prophecy right here, right here, right here, right here. Look in the scrolls yourself. You'll be amazed. And if we trust in him, our sins will be washed away. We'll be born again. And he's coming back from heaven to receive us to himself." And that's how the churches would start. But in Philippi, there wasn't enough Jews there to actually have started a synagogue. So they didn't have a building to meet in. So what the Jews would do traditionally is they'd meet by a nice body of water, like in a park, kind of like what we did for a while. "Hey, let's get together for fellowship. Well, we don't have enough money for a building. Let's meet in the park." And so they would meet by the river. And so Paul went down and he found these Jews and he did this very thing. And the Bible says there was a woman there by the name of Lydia, and it says miraculously God just opened her heart. Because for anybody to believe in Jesus, it really takes a work of God's Holy Spirit. It's not a purely mental thing. You can look at the facts, you can look at the history, and you can look at the prophecies, and that may help, but really the work of the Lord, as you know, is when God opens your heart and when Jesus enters in, the living Word of God. And this woman was born again, she was baptized, and amazing things began to happen in that city. In fact, there were some demonic things going on. There was a young girl who was demon-possessed. She was like a fortune teller. She was a slave girl. People would come and she would read their palms or, you know, do the bones or the egg yolks. I don't know, any number of weird, spooky things. And she would tell their future, their crystal ball or their gazing or their horoscopes or whatever. And this woman started following Paul and Silas around the city. And she was sort of broadcasting and she was saying stuff that sounded good, but the spirit was wrong. She was saying, "Follow these men. These men speak the truth of the living God." This happened for 3 days. And by that time, Paul was just ticked off. Because he knows God doesn't need any advertising, especially from devils. And after all, it's only going to cause problems because, you know, it just is a bad witness, you know. When a demon-possessed person is advertising the work of God, other people look and say, "I don't think so." So Paul turned around and says, "Come out of her right now." And he casts a demon out of her. The girl falls down and she's set free and delivered. The problem is her masters are angry now. She can't tell any fortunes. "Tell my future." The spirit's not here. The spirit was gone and she was born again. So these guys got upset. They caused a riot. They said, these guys, these new preachers in town, they're hurting our business. We had a big fortune-telling business and we can't do it anymore with these guys preaching this Jesus. And so they got a riot together. A mob arrested them and beat the living daylights out of Paul and Silas and threw them in prison. And you know the story. They're sitting there at midnight. They start singing songs and jingling their chains and there's an earthquake. The whole thing shakes, the doors fly open, the chains fall off. And because the jailer knew the law of Rome at that time, if you lost your prisoners, their punishment fell upon you. He knew that he would be killed because he saw the doors open and he thought, "They've left, they fled, and I'm a dead man." So he leaned his sword up into the corner and he was about to fall on it to kill himself when Paul yelled from the inner chambers of the dungeon. He says, "Don't hurt yourself, we're all here." And he comes in and he says, "What do I have to do to be saved?" Can you imagine hearing the praises of these guys you've just beat with, you know, just taking all your frustrations out the whole week? I'm just sick of what life is doing. And you just beat these guys with a passion. And then they're singing and praising God and they don't escape. And he gets saved. He washes their wounds. He gets baptized. He brings them home to his house. His wife, his kids hear the gospel. They get baptized. Awesome things happening. But the problem is that they beat these guys. And Paul is a Roman citizen. So everybody's upset because, first of all, they're causing problems, but secondly, they've mistreated them. And they, you know, you can't beat a Roman citizen without a trial. So they think, "Well, we're in trouble." And so they send a message, "We're sorry, please leave town." And Paul says, well, that's nice, but why don't you come say you're sorry to our face? And what he does is he forces them to recognize that Christianity is legitimate, and he puts the government on their toes. And so he really puts himself at, you know, at stake, and he allows himself to be beaten so that the Christians that he leaves behind will be protected. Real shepherd's heart from Paul the Apostle. But there he is. They've apologized, and it's too hot in the city. So he leaves, and he heads down to Thessalonica, and that's where he begins to speak to the people. Same situation. He goes into their synagogue, and he's only there for 3 weeks. You can imagine he's still limping. He's got lumps on his face, you know, one of those big knots on his head, you know, where the swelling has gone out past his little bald head. They used to say Paul the Apostle was a little beady guy with small, tiny eyes and a big hooked nose and a bald head. And he spoke at this really high, sort of difficult voice to listen to. And here he comes in. He's ugly as it is, but now it's worse. He's beat up. And he comes in and he, what is your story? And then he begins to tell them about the gospel, and they receive it. But he has to leave because the situation there gets too hot, and he's only there for 3 weekends or 3 Saturdays. But in that span of time, these people receive the word of God, and they just passionately embrace the gospel. A lot of people got saved, but he had to leave. Now his heart's longing for them. He makes it down to the city of Corinth, and from there, he writes a letter to the Thessalonians. How's your faith doing? If you ever witnessed to somebody or shared with somebody or met somebody on a plane and you were able to tell them the gospel, and then you just wonder, whatever happened to them? Well, that's where Paul's at. We shared with them, and then we knew these guys were coming to persecute us, and we had to get out of town. I wonder what's going on. I wonder if the gossip and the bad-mouthing and the slander against me and the ministry and Jesus Christ and the church of God, I wonder if the people that have trusted Jesus are believing that. I wonder how their faith is doing. So he sends Timothy back to the city to find out what's happening. Timothy returns with the word, they're doing great. They miss you. They don't believe any of the garbage that these false leaders are telling about you. They're in love with Jesus, and they're excited about his return. And so at the end of every chapter of Thessalonians, Paul mentions the return of Jesus. We talked about it last time when we covered chapter 1. It says that in verse 9, for they themselves declare, talking about the witness, the whole world had heard about this new church that was planted. They declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And this is what they were doing, verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he had raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And this is really the theme of the book. That as believers here, they were waiting for Jesus. And this is a book that's going to talk about the rapture. It's going to talk about the Antichrist. It's going to talk about the end times. Now, chapter 2, Paul is going to sort of defend his ministry and talk about really what he had done when he got there, sort of to defend his actions and his behavior. He does it in a pastoral way. It's not really an apologetic, like, I did everything right, so get off my case. What he's saying in this passage is he's going to give 3 examples of how he behaved among this church. And these become for us really good examples of how to disciple and how to act in order to be a good witness. And so in this sort of defense of his ministry, as he relates and reminds them, and you'll see over and over that he says this phrase, you yourself know, he's reminding them of how he acted and how he conducted himself in this process of growing a newborn church. You're going to see 3 different examples he gives. He's going to call himself a faithful steward, a faithful steward. Then he's going to talk about how the fact that he acted like a gentle mother, and then he's going to talk about how he acted as a hardworking father. Notice verse 1, it says, for you yourselves know, here's that reminder, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, that it wasn't a short-lived thing, it didn't fade away. You're a church that's thriving. When we came there, it wasn't in vain. And here's why. Even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, there's that reminder, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation, our appeal, did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. In this first section, you notice there in verse 4, he uses language that he says, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Here's the way that Paul thought of his ministry. It wasn't his own. He knew that God had given him a calling, and that what he did with his gifts, what he did with his education, what he did with his resources, was all a stewardship. What's a stewardship? We don't use that word very much anymore. Like a caretaker, that's exactly. It's when, here's an example, Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a parable. He says, a man had three servants, and he gave one 5 talents, one 2 talents, and one talent, and he went away on a long journey. And those men, it was their job to take care, to be caretakers of the talents that their master had given them. When he came back, the one with 5 talents had invested, he had bought, sold, traded, and he made more. And the master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I'm going to put you in charge of big portions of my kingdom. The guy with 2 talents, same thing. He had bought, sold, invested. He made 2 more talents. He doubled the investment that the master had given him. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little things. I'm going to give you a big portion of my kingdom to oversee. But the guy with 1 talent, remember, he buried it. He said, well, I didn't want to get in trouble, so I buried it. He says, you're a wicked and lazy bum. You could have put it in the bank and got interest for me at least. But because you didn't use your talent, because you were a poor steward, you know, you're cast out, you get nothing. So that's a picture of a stewardship. And Paul felt that the gospel that he had, he was just a caretaker of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, it is required of a steward to be faithful. So the first thing Paul says is, when I came, I was a faithful steward. And I want to look, there's a couple of things here that I'm really encouraged, because I want to be a good witness, and I know you want to be a good witness. And sometimes we think that being a good witness is having the right words, or maybe just the perfect personality, so that when I share the gospel, other people are just so in awe of how awesome it is that they just, you know, like at Philippi, they fall on their knees. What must I do to be saved? But you're going to see that Paul's faithfulness and stewardship is pretty boring, actually. As a matter of fact, the first thing we notice about faithfulness is that faithfulness is seen in perseverance. Notice verse 2. It says, even after we had suffered, before we were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Part of faithfulness is just persevering in hard times. The Bible says, diligence is a man's precious possession. It's just not giving up. It's refusing to quit. And every one of you has felt the desire to quit. As a kid, we used to play Monopoly and cards. And as soon as the game turned against us, inevitably one of us would flip the board over and say, oh, game's over. So my parents made a rule. They said, when you start a game, you must finish it. But that's all our tendencies. When the game's going against us, when we feel like we're losing, we want to just flip the whole thing over and say, I quit. But that's not faithfulness. Faithfulness is just persevering even when the times get tough. One of the strongest witnesses to others is when you keep going in tough times. Here's Paul. He comes. He's still got fresh wounds. He says, you know what? We are faithful in it. He could have said, hey, Silas, you know, let's just take a vacation. Let's just sit on the beach, soak up some sun, heal up a little bit. No, but he went straight into the synagogue and he did what God had called him to do. Remember that old story about Winston Churchill? He was called to give a speech at a university and everybody was waiting with bated breath. Here comes the great orator, Winston Churchill. He's going to give a speech to us. And he came and he gave a speech, and the speech was one sentence. He said, never, 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 never give up. And he walked off stage. And that's as good a speech as any. Don't give up. And it might be when times are tough. It might be if you've received a beating like Paul. But, you know, sometimes I think the greatest witness and the strongest witness to others is when you endure through not only hardship but boredom. Sometimes you just want to quit. I'm bored. I'm tired of this. I want to do something else. But when you keep going, whether it be in your job, whether it be in your classes, or whether it be in your marriage, other people see that, and that is the most powerful witness there is. So the first thing Paul says, I'm a faithful steward, and it's shown in my perseverance. The second thing is, I think that faithfulness is seen in purity. I want you to notice verse 3. He says, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness. What he's saying is that when we appealed to you to make a decision, it wasn't from impure motives, uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. He continues this idea in verse 5. He says, neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, as a cloak for covetousness. God is our witness. And so his faithfulness was seen in purity. In those days, religious philosophies and ideas were aggressively pursued by sort of pagan missionaries. They had come from city to city, and they had set up shop, and they'd sell their ideas and their scrolls and their ancient self-help and their philosophies, and they would have statues and images, everything to bring people in to their way of thinking, and it was a big money-making operation. It was lucrative. And Paul made sure that when he came, he refused to use those tactics. And you notice what he says, we didn't exhort you out of error or uncleanness. There's a right way and a wrong way to present the gospel. The gospel is the most precious thing in the world, and yet we don't sell it. You know, we don't use cheap salesmanship with the gospel. And there's a lot of times in our day and age that people are being appealed to for their ego. I mean, just turn on the TV, and what do you see on Christian TV? Is the appeal to people based on greed or on ego? Make a decision, make a commitment. Based on what? Not because Jesus is worthy, but because you're going to get something in it in the end. You know, we ought to repent just because God is good. I want to go to heaven, but that's not my primary motivation. Well, maybe it is, but you know what I'm saying? It's not that we come to Jesus just so I can get heaven. We come to the Lord, and our gospel shouldn't just be one of reward. It shouldn't be like, hey, if you come to Jesus, you're going to be happy. You're going to have peace, God's going to bless your finances, and then in the end, you're going to get to go to heaven. You see, that is a purely selfish kind of motivation, and Paul didn't do that. He laid everything out, and he didn't use, notice what he says in verse 5, neither at any time did we use flattering words. Flattery can be used to trick people, to rip them off. You know, there's a sales technique of, you know, you gain rapport with people by telling them how great they are. You are really good looking. And I've got a product here that can make you even better looking, if that's possible. You look like the person who is a go-getter and wants to start your own business. I've got a package here. You see how sales works? It always appeals to your best interest, and it always sort of softens your ego up so that you think, yeah, there's something in it for me. But the problem is, if we use the gospel like that, we'll begin to flatter people and appeal to their ego, and things can get distorted. Or, and Paul had seen it, he says, we didn't use flattering words as a cloak for covetousness. And later he's going to say, we didn't sort of use our position as apostles to gain. And he says there in verse 4, we have been approved with the gospel, but not as pleasing men. See, over and over he makes sure, because he's being accused of all these things. These guys were coming in saying, oh, he's in it for the money, he's in it for the fame. And Paul says, I didn't use any of that. And you know. And he's appealing to their memory that he didn't have any false motives, that he was pure. And faithfulness will always play out in purity. Doesn't sound very exciting, does it? I want to be a good witness. All right, well, persevere through tough times and be honest. But what's more, I want to be more exciting as a witness. Well, be honest and persevere. It's not very exciting. I'm telling you, that's the best witness. That's what Paul says. I was faithful to do the call, and I was pure. People have been ripped off in church. People hate, double speak. They can sense it a mile away. And as believers, it should never be part of our language. Because everybody's seen somebody in politics taking kickbacks for certain favors, or corporate greed, where the top dog gets the golden parachute and all the stockholders are left holding the bag. We've all seen this thing where people have shaded the truth to gain advantage. And Paul says, I had nothing to do with that, and you know it. He told him the truth, and he was honest about it. So he was faithful in his perseverance and his purity, but then also in his, I think you could say, humility. Notice verse 6. We did not seek glory from men, either from you or others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul mentions that he was not interested in a popularity contest. He wasn't interested to gain fame among people. And I refer back to that phrase, we didn't use flattering words. He didn't use that cheap method. You know, David hated flattery. He said in Psalm chapter 12, verse 2, he says, they speak vainly, everyone with his neighbor. They use flattering lips and a double heart when they speak. And the scripture hates falseness. They say that flattery isn't communication, but manipulation. Humility is the way that Paul approached. He says, I didn't seek to be, you know, praised in front of people. If you aim to please God, you'll do always. You'll say what he wants you to say, and you won't say anything else. The problem when I start wanting to please men is I'll say things that I probably shouldn't say, and I won't say things that I should say. And Paul would tell he'd tell the Galatians, am I now trying to seek to please men? I'm telling you the truth. And sometimes the truth hurts, and Paul says, you remember how I told you the truth. I wasn't seeking glory from men. So he makes these cases for his faithfulness. Faithfulness is the best witness. Persevering, purity, and humility. And so Paul says, first of all, he was faithful as a steward. But secondly, he talks about his ministry to this newborn church in verses 7 and 8 as he acted like a gentle mother. It's a pretty strange way that Paul describes himself. I think of Paul as a fairly intense personality to do what he did. But here he describes himself in these tender terms. Verse 7, he says, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. And so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. So look what he says. He says, we were gentle, like not just a mother, he says, but like a nursing mother. And then he goes on to say that not only, we didn't just hand you tracts, you know. Here's the gospel, read it. He says, when we gave you the gospel, we were giving you our lives as well, because we loved you. And, you know, you got to see the picture of a mom nursing a child. You know, that child is just taking life from the mother, and it's a beautiful thing. But here Paul says that his ministry to them was this one of gentleness. When we gave you the gospel, we gave you our souls. And once believers are born again, new Christians especially, the Bible says new Christians should long for the pure milk of the word, like newborn babies. And one of the most gentle things you can watch as a mother taking care of her child. I've never seen someone so patient and so gentle as my wife with our kids. You know, just the long suffering, you know, the constant demands. Kids, and especially babies, constantly need the most trivial things. If you don't have kids, you have no idea what I'm talking about. Go ahead and have some. You'll see soon enough, you'll be able to understand this completely. They wet themselves. They mess themselves. They like to smear toothpaste on the bathroom mirror. They like to hit their sisters on the head with a hammer. I got a text yesterday. Gabby hit Maymay with a metal object, bleeding profusely, applying pressure. We found out later. It was okay. But, you know, it's always like that. You know, it's just, it's constant. And they can't do the simplest of things. You know, it's a weird thing I've learned with kids, that kids know nothing. And everything they learn, they have to be taught. You know, to tie their shoes, that's a complicated thing. But what about to brush their hair? What about to brush their teeth? What about to get a drink of water? What about to put on their underwear? You know, I mean, I have five kids, so this stuff's real dear to me. And it takes an immense amount of patience. You got to go to the bathroom? Go to the bathroom. I got five of you sucking out my life. But you see, I look at my wife. Yeah, okay. Last night, my son wants to sleep in my bed. So there he is. It's 11:30. So cute. And that's the problem, is they're so cute. They're so cute. So I move him to his bed, put him down, get back to bed. I'm just about to sleep. And he starts crying. And my son's this way where if I don't cry, then he gets worse. So it's like, oh, you got to be patient. So there he is. He wakes my wife up in the middle of the night. Then he likes to get up at the crack of dawn, so early. And then he just runs around and he freaks out. And so he wakes up. And I'm thinking, how can you love and hate the same object at the same time? patience. And Paul here, and this should be encouraging for you, because sometimes we expect too much of young believers. We have these high expectations and these demands, and Paul says, I was a tender mother. He showed gentleness. And the ministry is oftentimes just cleaning up messes, wiping runny noses, giving constant attention and kissing owies. And Paul says, I was gentle. I understood. I was patient. Karen and I counted up. I think we've changed about 10,000 diapers. And that's just in church, not even. The ministry can be like that. Have you ever spent time with a person that was just so draining because they were pure ministry? It wasn't like you could just talk. It was like, I need, talk to me, help me, please, give me answers, feed me, I need. And you're like, okay, why don't we're out of time. Get off the couch. But that's the way it is. Paul said, you're new believers and so many questions. But the thing about a mom, notice what he says. We were well pleased to impart to you the gospel in our lives. And that's what a mom does. She's happy to do it. And that's how we ought to be with new believers. Happy to do it. Give them the attention and the life. Clean up the mess. Don't expect too much of them. Love, love, love. And Paul says he was like that. The third example he gives is of the father. In verses 9 through 12, he's going to talk about how he treated them the way a father would treat his children. Verse 9 says, for you remember, again he reminds them of his time with them. You remember, brethren, our labor and our toil. For laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. And you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly, justly, and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so here Paul uses this example of a father. Notice in verse 9, he talks about how they worked. And of course, in that time, Paul would come to a place and he wouldn't take an offering as he was just visiting for a short time. He would immediately look for work. He was a tent maker by trade. So he'd find people with fabric, or he'd find people in the shopping area that had canopies, and he would look for work. He'd begin making tents. He would work with his own. In fact, Acts chapter 20, remember when he's on the beach in Miletus with all the people from the church in Ephesus, and he held out his hand. He says, you know, these are my hands. These hands have provided for me. And he held out his hands to show them that everything that he did for them, he did for them. And he worked hard to provide his own food so that he would be absolutely blameless. He didn't want to be a burden to the people. He wanted them to receive the gospel free of charge. And that's what dads do. You know, dads never, you know, they're always working. Remember when you're a kid and you're in a restaurant, you never even thought about who's going to pay the bill. You never even considered it, because that's what dads worry about. And so here he's saying, you know, I worried about the finances on my own. I don't want to be a burden to you. And then notice the three descriptions of himself. And these are good descriptions of what a dad ought to be, what a father should be. Verse 10, you are witnesses how devoutly. I don't know if you have another version there, but devoutly means a person of devotion. Another word that you might think of is pious. So the first thing that he was among them was pious. And secondly, justly. That speaks of righteousness. He was fair. And thirdly, blamelessly. That speaks of integrity. And so these are great descriptions of any person, but I guess they're fitting for his illustration in verse 10 about a father. Because you need to have these characteristics. You need to have piety or devotion. You need to be upright or just. And you need to be blameless. That is, you know, without fault. And so likening himself to a father, he does what fathers do. And he says in verse 11, we exhorted you. That's to demand action. You know, the mothers are gentle, always, you know, kissing and loving. And dads crack heads a little bit. Get out there and do the best, you know. Go get them, tiger, you know. And so he says, we exhorted you. That means to demand action. And we comforted you. It's all right. You'll do better next time. You know, that's what dads do. Get up, dust it off. You'll be all right. Get out there again. And charged you. That is to issue a command. every one of you just as a father does his own children. There's something in our hearts that desperately wants to please our fathers. Even if they're not necessarily good fathers, there's something inside of us that we want to impress and please that authority figure. And notice what he says in verse 12. This is what they were being charged and exhorted and comforted, those three words in verse 11, that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. It's a high and a noble thing to charge people to be the best that they can be, to take responsibility and embrace challenges in life. And Paul says, that's what we did for you. We turned your eyes toward the calling that you have from heaven. You know, everybody has a unique and individual call. That's what he said he wanted to do, to encourage them, to exhort them to be the best that they could be. Have you ever known somebody who had a father who was sort of trying to live through their kids? Pop Warner football. All the dads are on the sidelines playing the game through their little puppet children out there, and they're freaking out. And every once in a while you'll hear about a fight that breaks out between the dads because they're so intense. I had a couple of brothers that I wrestled with in high school, and their dad wanted to wrestle more than they could, more than they did. And what happens is that, you know, sometimes a dad can just overwhelmingly try to force their children into a mold that maybe they're not called to be. Some people ask me, is little Bud going to be a wrestler? And I say, I don't know. He can do whatever he wants to do. I refuse to force anything upon him, except cheerleading. He can't do that. I'm not going to let him do cheerleading. But I point that out is because Paul says that he charged them, notice, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you. The job that he had was that you would be everything you could be. Your call is not my call. But I exhort you, he would say, I encourage you, I command and I demand of you like a dad that you would find out what he's called you to be and be it. Don't let anything stop you from doing what God has called you to do. It's not what God's called me to do. It's what God called you to do, so do it. And that's what he encouraged him. And that's what makes a dad respectable, and that's what makes a believer effective, is when you can do this with this kind of love and integrity and these characteristics that he had. So here he defends himself with these three examples, being a faithful steward, a gentle mother, and a hard-working, blameless father. Let's go on in verse 13. Notice he says, for this reason we thank God without ceasing. Here's Paul still praying, still thanking God. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth. It's the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And so here is sort of a recollection of how they received. Notice four times that personal pronoun, you. I think that speaks of the value of having a personal relationship with the word of God. Notice what he says there in verse 13, because when you received the word of God. So they heard the gospel and they received it. But then he goes on to say, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. Some older versions will use the same word. You received the word of God and you received it, not as the word of men. It looks like the same word, but they're a little bit different. One is to sort of accept cognitively, like, oh, okay, that's what you say, it's the word of God. The second, to welcome, really means to let something lodge or make its home in a person. And so what Paul is saying is that they not only received the word, but they welcomed it into their hearts. And then he goes on to say that not only did that happen, but they applied it. Notice the end of the verse there, which also effectively works in you. There's nothing better than a personal relationship with the Word of God. I think the way that we treat the Word of God is probably the way that we treat Jesus. You know, Jesus is the Word of God. The Bible says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the living Word, and the Bible is the written Word. The Bible is called bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 4. And then he would turn around and say, I am the bread of life. The Bible is called light, and Jesus is called light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light to my path. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. The Bible is called truth. Jesus said in his prayer in John 17, keep them in your truth, your word is truth. But then Jesus, just a few chapters earlier, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When we refer to the scripture, take the scripture, I believe that my attitude toward the Bible is my attitude toward Jesus. That's a pretty powerful thing when you think about it. The word of God ought to be more precious to me than food. Job said in Job chapter 23:12, I esteem his words more than my daily food. And God likens his word to food, bread, the bread of life. He calls it milk, long for the pure milk of the word. Or in Hebrews chapter 5, it calls the word of God milk and meat. Psalm 119 calls the word of God honey. Not a bad diet if you think about it. Milk, meat, bread, and honey. You can live on that. The word of God ought to be more valuable to us than money or gold. Psalm 119 has a lot to say about this. In verse 14 of Psalm 119, it says that the word of God meant to the psalmist more than all riches. Or in verse 72, it says more than thousands of gold and silver. Verse 127, more than fine gold. Or verse 162, more than great spoil. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 119 says the word of God is more precious than sleep. He says in Psalm 119, 148, my eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word. You get a picture of a guy working graveyard shift. I can't wait till work, because that's when I get to read the word of God. I know security guards that just love their job because they get to listen to the word of God all night. Nobody to bother them unless somebody's breaking in or, you know, smashing windows. But they just love the nighttime because it's quiet and they just get to feast on the word of God. So this is what the Thessalonians did. They received the word. And then they welcomed it into their heart, and what happened? It transformed their lives. It effectively works in you. It's important that I don't just believe the word. You know, I can believe that the label on a bottle of aspirin is true. Take 2 tablets for relief of headache. I can receive it out of the medicine cabinet into my hand. I can read it and say, I believe it. But if I don't open that thing up, I will have no effective working, like it says here, in my headache. I could put it back and shut it and say, oh, I believe it. And a lot of people do that with the word. I believe it. But I haven't taken it into my life and allowed it to shape me or transform me. And that's the difference. Jesus talked about how we heard the word of God. Over and over, he'd say, let him who has ears, let him hear. And then later he would say in Mark chapter 4, take heed what you hear. So first he says, if you have ears, hear. In other words, listen up. And then he says, take heed what you hear. So you might say that he says, well, listen up, but listen right. Listen to the right things. But then there's a warning in Luke chapter 8, verse 18, when Jesus says, take heed how you hear. It's important how I hear the word of God. So he says, listen up. He says, listen right. But then he says, listen in the right way. And that is applying things to my life. We don't want to be like those that the Bible warns about in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that have itching ears. We don't want to be like those in Hebrews that says they've grown dull of hearing. Take heed how you hear. Well, the Thessalonians received, they welcomed, and they applied it to their lives. And so because of that, there's going to be persecution. It says in verse 14, you brethren, you became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. You also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. Many of these believers were Jewish, and they were getting persecution from Jews, saying, ah, you can't believe in Jesus alone. You've got to be circumcised and eat kosher and do sacrifices. And the message of the gospel is you're free. It's Jesus only. He's the Savior. And they were being persecuted. And Paul says these guys killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. And they've persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So look at these words of opposition that they were receiving. Verse 14, you also suffered. Verse 15, killed. persecuted, contrary, verse 16, forbidding us. Notice in verse 18, Satan hindered us. This is language of the opposition that comes immediately when they came to believe in the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 6 and chapter 3, verse 3 uses the word afflicted. So all of these things were happening. This is what you might just call growing pains. When I was in junior high school, I had growing pains. My knees hurt so bad, I could hardly walk sometimes. I grew 8 inches in 1 year. And I got really, really tall. I mean, but the great thing about growing pains is that even though they hurt, they're worth it. And here's what's happening as a church. They're experiencing suffering and opposition and persecution, not only from the outside, but have you noticed as a Christian, when God's really doing a work in you, there's a lot of stretching, and there's a lot of expanding, and there's a lot of growing pains. It's never easy, but it's good. It's the right thing. And so here is this church, and they're experiencing all sorts of suffering, but Paul says, listen, these guys are doing this everywhere. You're just like the other churches, so you're on the right track. You've become imitators of the other churches of God because you're suffering in the same way. And here he says in verse 17, but we, brethren, having been taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, we're not with you physically, but we're with you in our spirits, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. So Paul talks about how much he wanted to see them, but he wasn't able to. And, you know, I wanted to cover chapter 3, and you guys are such good students. You guys are fantastic students. You look like the kind of people that will do another 13 verses. Now, that's flattery. But I want to cover chapter 4 next week in detail, so let's continue on. Paul says, I wanted to come to you, but I couldn't. But look how he sees them in verse 19. You're our hope, our joy, and our crown of rejoicing. We're so excited about you. We're so in love with you. And when we get to be together at the coming of our Lord Jesus, it'll be glorious. You are our glory and our joy. And here again, he ends the chapter with the coming of the Lord, as he does at the end of every chapter. Here Paul gives a narrative of what was happening in his feelings. He says, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, so that no one should be shaken by those afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before that when we were with you, we would suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know. And for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Here Paul says, you know, we were so desperate to find out how you're doing, but I was afraid I was going to die, so I sent Timothy in my place. What a great guy Timothy was. Hey, I might be killed, so why don't you go instead? So Timothy went back to, notice what he says, the job of Timothy was to, notice in verse 2, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Establish means to be well-grounded, to have a good base. A tree is established by its roots. A house is established by its foundation. And so Timothy's job was to go back, answer any questions. You know, we have legitimate doubts. Many young believers have real serious questions. And God's never afraid of an honest person that has questions. There are answers. And so Timothy was going to go back and answer any of the questions that they had and encourage them concerning their faith so that they wouldn't be shaken. The word shaken actually is a Greek word that means wagged, like a dog. A dog will wag its tail in order to get your sympathy. And here there's a play on words where he's saying, we're afraid lest you would be sort of beguiled by what he says, these afflictions. Afflictions can sometimes tempt you to make decisions that you shouldn't do. When I was a kid growing up on the North Shore, there would be dogs in the yards. And back then, dogs were still dogs. Nowadays, dogs are like people in little canine bodies. We have these dogs that think they're people. They sleep on the couch, they climb on the beds, they live inside. But back in the country, dogs will bite you You know, they're scary and they're loose. So you always carry a stick when you walk around the block. So sometimes they'll wag their tail, but they're dangerous. Don't walk up. Paul's saying afflictions have the tendency of luring you into a state of mind that could be devastating. Afflictions will squeeze and pressure you so that you start to think, maybe I shouldn't believe in this anymore. And Paul says he sent Timothy back so that they wouldn't be shaken or wagged by these afflictions. And he says, we were appointed to this. And then he tells what happened when Timothy came back, verse 6. But now, Timothy has come. He's come to you, come to us from you, and he's brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as also to see you, as we to see you. So we want to see each other. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted because of you, concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, day and night, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Can you just hear the excitement and the joy of Paul's heart? Could it really happen? Could you plant a church that could survive just with three Sunday services? Imagine going into a place that never heard the gospel before, setting up a sign. We're having church here. People come in. What's a church? And you preach the gospel. And they go, okay, we'll listen again next week. They come back the next week. I don't know, a few people, maybe a few dozen, maybe 50. And then you come back the third week, and they're hungry for the word, but you've got posters hanging on the wall, wanted, dead or alive, Paul the Apostle. And you've got to bail out of town. What do you think of those people? They're done for. The devil's going to do what the devil does here in verse 5. The tempter will come and tempt. Satan pounces on fresh faith. He doesn't care. He's not fair. He's just going to strangle the life out of these people. And Paul gets word, no, it's a work of God. You're not there, but God's there in his spirit, and they're surviving and they're thriving, and they miss you. When I was in Russia years ago, we had a chance, me and my translator, we went to this park. It's actually this, you know, this communist sort of theme park. And I remember there's this fountain with these 14 golden ladies all standing around. The fountain's never running because it's a communist theme park and nothing ever works in communist. It's still, to this day, it's not working, but it's a beautiful thing. And I remember the bench right there next to this big promenade, there were these two girls sitting there, so me and Allah, my translator, we just, you know, we would cold gospel people, you know, because you're kind of an anomaly as an American. I had really long hair down to the middle of my back and, you know, kind of looked like a surfer or whatever, and we went up and I just started talking, can we talk to you about Jesus? And they're gullible enough to just listen, and that was the greatest opportunity. And turns out one of them was named Natasha, and the other one, Natasha. So there were Natasha and Natasha, two of them, just sitting there. The whole, you know, 90% of the women in the country are named Natasha. Well, so we witnessed to Natasha and Natasha. And you explain the gospel very simply. And would you like to pray to receive Jesus Christ in your heart? Sure. They both wanted to. So we led them in a prayer right there. And then what do you do after you lead somebody in a prayer to receive Jesus? All right. Okay, good luck. I think we might have given them a flyer for the church or something. But I felt, you know, I think I felt a little bit like Paul. What's going to happen? Just share the most valuable thing in the world, the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. A few weeks later, we both wondered, what in the world happened? We found one of them. In a city of 20 million people. I don't know if she showed up at church or what. But Natasha, not the other Natasha, the first Natasha, her life was radically changed. It was unbelievable. She said, what happened to me? The people at my work are asking me what happened because I'm a different person. I'm full of joy, you know. And her life was totally changed. And I can't tell you how great that felt. To know the power and the real working of Jesus Christ when you're not around is awesome. What about the other Natasha? she's not doing so well. Well, I don't know the condition of a person's heart when they receive Jesus Christ, or if they did, or maybe they just did it to please their friend. I don't know, but the Lord knows. And every time God sees genuine faith, he answers it, because God honors faith. And here's Paul. He says, I'm so happy to know that it was the real deal and that God's still working, and we want to see you again to give anything that's lacking. Notice verse 10, whatever's lacking, whatever you need for your faith. You need more explanation. Want to build you up with the teaching of the word. Now he ends in prayer, because he always prays. Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. You know, Satan's hindered us, but God can direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So again, the coming of the Lord. And next week we'll talk about the doctrine of the rapture as it's found in chapter 4. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the work that you do. Lord, thank you for the witness that you can make out of us as we're faithful, as we're gentle with people, and as we're blameless, Lord, the way that Paul lays out his ministry. We pray, Lord, that you would save souls and that you'd use us as a great witness wherever we are, whether we're at work, whether we're in school, in our marriage, or with our colleagues, even with our enemies, Lord, our neighbors, whoever it might be. We pray that we might be faithful witnesses, persevering in tough times, being pure and not double-minded, being good examples. Lord, use the power of your word and use our lives to be witnesses. We thank you that you're soon coming and that we have hope in you. Bless us as we go tonight, Lord. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.